lessons for this morning on Advanced Moderate, the doctoral program. And the first one comes, what we're doing is looking at Mother Mary, shorn of her beatific stature, perhaps, in Roman Catholicism. And we want to look at her as an effective mother, not simply because she mothered Jesus, but because she's an effective mother wherever she mothered, because of her faith and because of who she was as a personality. So the first one I'm going to read is when Jesus is 12, and it's only Luke that tells us of a 12-year-old Jesus who goes into the temple during one of the feast days, and Mary and Joseph are in a caravan, and they leave without him. And suddenly they realize that he's missing. And so they go back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple, and what we're interested in is Mary's dialogue with Jesus and how she is a good mother in what she says to her son. Hear now God's word. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of him. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard Jesus was amazed at his understanding at such a young age and the answers he gave. When his parents saw Jesus, they were astonished. And Mary, his mother, said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus answered, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth, his hometown, with his parents, and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Our second of three texts comes to us from the Gospel of John, the second chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 11th verse. Jesus is now an adult, and in the Gospel of John, this is the first miracle which he will perform in Cana, which is right next to Nazareth. And what he will do is take the ceremonial stone jugs, and they hold approximately 60 gallons of water. And what Jesus does is change 180 gallons of water into 180 gallons of Dom Perignon, or whatever you like to drink or cannot afford. That's what Jesus does. So much so that the steward says, "You know, why don't you save the good stuff for last? You know, you had the ripple to start with." Some of you have the ripple. And here you are. What I'm interested in is the dialogue between Mary, what Jesus calls his mother, and Mary's response to Jesus' response to her. So, every year Jesus' parents went to, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Jesus, "They have no more wine, son." And Jesus looked at his mother and said, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour," which means the hour of his death and the hour that salvation comes. "My hour," Jesus says, "has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then Jesus told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then the wine steward called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." That's in Scripture, isn't it? "But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And our final reading is the shortest, and it comes from near the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is crucified, and it is only in the Gospel of John where Jesus entrusts his beloved disciple to his mother, and Mary is there at the cross, observing the death of her beloved child. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and his disciple Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, Jesus said to him, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took Mary into his own as his mother. This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk about getting our doctorate in maternal care. And I think Mary's life in these short stretches, in these caricatures in which we see her, models what graduate work in mothering is all about. And she models it in a way that we can kind of, as I said, shear her of her beatific or semi-divine status and look at her as one of our own, as a mother who is terribly, terribly capable. Let's go back to that scene where Jesus is 12. Now, if you were 12 years of age, 2,000 years ago, you were bordering on adulthood. Adult males got married when they were 16. Adult females got married when they were 14. So Jesus is well into adolescence when Mary and Joseph confront him. And I think the first thing I'd like to say is notice that Mary says, "Your father and I were greatly anxious for you." In other words, Mary understands what we should understand, is that children can play one parent off against the other, right? We have all children, or adolescents, or young adults, who are skilled. It's almost like they learn it from birth. To say, okay, what parent is weaker, or will let me get away with murder? Who's the bad cop and the good cop in this family? Well, I'm going to go to the good cop, because it's better for me if those two are fighting among themselves. And Mary understands that she and her husband Joseph are presenting a united front. That both Mary and Joseph are concerned and anxious. So Joseph cannot wriggle out of this. And Jesus can't say, "Hey, my father doesn't care if I'm going for a week, going for 3 days. My father, trust me." No, no. Mary involves the father as well. Now notice what Mary says. She says to Jesus, "I'm so angry at you. How could you do this to us?" Mary doesn't express anger whatsoever. Rather, she expresses anxiety. She says, "I was worried sick about you. We were worried sick about you. I was so fearful about you." And we realize and recognize that anger often covers deeper emotions, like fear, like sadness, like anxiety. And Mary expresses to Jesus how she's really feeling. And you know, if you're a bright adolescent or a bright child, you understand what a parent is feeling. You inchoately, innately understand what a parent is feeling. So if we say we're angry at you or this or that, a child can look through that and say, "What are you really feeling, Mom?" Mom says, "I'm feeling great sadness, I'm feeling great a sense of loss, I'm feeling high anxiety." So I think there, Mary models a sense of honesty with her child, which is so, so important. And also, a child can process anxiety. And a child can learn from that. I'm not sure how many children can learn from anger, frankly. There's a woman, Dorothy Ellsworth, who is a developmental psychologist, and she writes about her early life. She was the only child of a hardworking mother. There was no father in the picture and no siblings in the picture. And at an early age, we're talking about the late 50s, Dorothy writes about the time when she went through a period where she would go to the local grocery store and steal things. It would be comic books, it would be juji fruits, it would be this, that, and the other thing. And finally, the manager caught her, knew the mother, the three of them had a powwow, and both of them were apoplectic and very sad. And so mom said, "You just can't do that. That's not the way I'm raising you to live." Well, Dorothy went out a few weeks later and started the whole process of stealing again. This happened two or three more times. And finally, her mother, having read Dr. Spock or whatever in the late 50s, said, "This hurts me to do this, but I'm going to give you a spanking." So she spanked Dorothy until the tears welled up in her eyes. And after that, Dorothy changed. She went to an Ivy League school. She graduated magna cum laude. She went to a good school in psychology, NYU, and she got a PhD, worked in developmental psychology. Someone asked her as an adult, as she was talking about her life, "Was it the spanking that turned you around?" And she said, "No, it wasn't the spanking at all." That evening after the spanking, when my mother thought I was asleep in my bed, I was all ears, and I could hear her weeping throughout the night. And her tears changed me. Her weeping changed me. Her honesty changed me. Her fear and her love for me changed me. That's what changed me. Not the punitive aspect, but something deeper. The anxiety, the love. That was the factor. So, you know, how do we change our children? It's not by getting angry at them all the time, although that's part of being a mother too, I'm sure. But it's also, I think, the idea that they see in us emotions that are real and which they can model in their lives. If we're not afraid of our emotions, how strong they are, then they will not be afraid of their emotions as well, and they can process that and grow. I think that's so important. And notice the other thing that Mary does is that she asks the why question. She says to Jesus, "Why have you treated us like this?" Now, you've heard me say before, if you've been coming here any stretch of time, that the why question is often not answered directly. It's often answered obliquely in Scripture, so that when Job says, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" and Job is talking about himself, God doesn't give him a face-to-face answer by any means. And in fact, by the end of the book of Job, the issue of why bad things happen to good people is irrelevant to Job's relationship with God. So, you know, but I think the why question is important in our dealings with our children. You know, we're told by scientists that the adult brain is finally fully formed at age 25. And so as a teenager, as an adolescent, as a child, often we do stuff and we don't know why we do it. We do it out of impulse, perhaps we do it out of a compulsion. We're not really thinking as clearly as we might when we're in our mid-20s. And so what Mary does is she asks an open-ended question of her son, "Why did you do this?" Because what she wants Jesus to do is, number one, to dialogue with her. And that's important, is it not? That our children know we are open. We may be angry at them, we may be frustrated, but our children need to know that we are open enough to hear what they have to say. And we need to ask those open-ended questions which allow them to dialogue with us. And my hope is that if they can do that in childhood or in adolescence, they will do that all of their lives because they know they have a parent, they have a mother who is open. And it helps them. It helps them understand why they do what they do, because they truly may not know. But if you ask that question, they begin to reason, they begin to rationalize, they begin to understand themselves. And that's so important, is it not? To be a good mother is to help your child understand themselves. Okay, that's number one. Number two in our doctorate program of maternal care. And that comes from the wedding at Cana, where Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" Whoa, that's a brush off, isn't it? And we thought Jesus was just so loving toward mom.
Woman!
What have you to do with me? Don't you know my hour's not yet come? Don't you know that I have a ministry to fulfill? Don't you know that I can't stay in Nazareth with you and become a carpenter because God has greater plans for me and I have to separate myself from you? If it's to call you woman, I will call you woman because I need that distance between us. And you know, we know with little children, D.W. Winnicott, that wonderful object relations theorist, was a pediatrician. And he uses the idea when children are very young that often they need a transitional object in order to grow, which means that teddy bear. And when a child begins to separate from mom by walking, often they need a teddy bear to remind them that mom is still around. And then they can look back and they see mom and they still hold the teddy bear. They see mom, they get out a little further. They're trying to, in some way, express their independence. They may not be able to verbalize that, but that becomes important for them to be independent. And we allow, the mothers and the fathers, allow that to happen. But it's something that happens throughout a child's life. And sometimes we have to let go of our adult children too, do we not? And sometimes, like Mary, we have to develop a Christian tough skin. And when our children say to us, you know, I need to be independent of you, that we understand that that's God's will for their lives and we can accept that. Often I pick up my 16-year-old daughter at the Rondout High School. And she says to me, don't get out of the car. Now, a few weeks ago, I did. It was a beautiful day. I opened the door, and I was just standing by the car. And she comes to the car, and she said, why did you get out of the car? I want you in the car. And I said to her, do you want me to kind of huddle down below? Would that make you feel better? And she didn't answer. Which perhaps was an affirmative response. Yes, I would feel much better if you were just invisible. And if the car somehow magically pulled itself away. Well, you know, she's expressing a sense of independence. And I remember when I was 12 or 13, my mother would say to me, okay, let's cross the street together. And I said, fine, 50 yards. You're 50 yards down there. We'll cross the street together. You know, let me see you with binoculars. I don't want to be near you. I don't want anyone to know I have a mother. You know, just stay away. Stay away. Well, good moms understand that. Understand the need of a child's independence. Understand that there's a degree of embarrassment, I guess, that little child we raised, who loved us and who come running to us, is running the other way now. And I think good maternality is to say that happens. And that's part of God's plan. There's a wonderful eagle's nest out west of the Causeway, the Shelton Reservoir. And, you know, I walk out there and sometimes meet eagle lovers who have their cameras. And I said, well, what is it like to be an eagle mother and to be an eaglet? And I don't know whether they're telling the truth because I don't know much about birds, the avian species. But what they say is that at a certain point, the eagle mother drops the eaglet out of the nest. And the eaglet flies, hopefully. But, God, maybe there's some bad eagle mothers. I don't know. But it seems to me that they have an innate understanding of when the time is right. And I think good mothers have an innate understanding of when the time is right to let their children go. And that's difficult to do. And I think it was particularly difficult for Mary to do. I think it was particularly difficult for Mary to do. Why? Because at the beginning of Jesus' life, Simeon, that geezer, who takes Jesus up in his arms and the devil says, you know, this child is for the rising and falling of many people. Bad things are going to come his way, and Mary, a sword will pierce your heart because of his life. My goodness, if I were a parent and hearing that prophecy, I would have said to my son, don't ever leave. Don't ever go out into that world. But Mary understood that God would take care of her son right until the end. And so we get to the end. We get to the end. Mary has absented herself from Jesus' public ministry. In Mark chapter 3, Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters want a word with him. And Jesus is in with a crowd of people teaching and healing. And someone comes to Jesus and says, your mother would like a word with you. What does Jesus say? Who are my mothers? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Those who do the will of God, which was another put off. Another put off. What Mary does is graciously absent herself from her son's life. We don't know whether Jesus' ministry was 3 years, whether it was 1 year. I think it was no more than 1 year. I think they were out to kill him right from the beginning. But there Mary is by the cross, once again. And that says two things to me about what good mothering is. We can find some good in our children, even when our children are rejected by society, even when our children are incarcerated by the law. I mean, Jesus died as a capital criminal. Jesus died as a threat to the Roman state and a blasphemer to the good, polite religion of the day. Jesus was hated by everyone, except for that woman and a couple of disciples who stuck around. He was hated by everyone except by his mother, and his mother found some good in him. And I think that's why mothers are so Christ-like, because they can find good in their children, and by extension, find good in everyone. I don't know whether you know who Joran Vandersloot is. You familiar with that name? He's a name that's associated with the killing of the murder of Natalie Holloway in Aruba. Remember that? The Dutch fellow. And then he went to Peru and he murdered a 19-year-old woman. And it seems as if he's a cold-blooded killer. And before they threw away the key and he's locked in the prison, I think forever, a reporter asked him, "Well, have your parents come to visit you?" And he said, "No. My father and my mother want nothing to do with me anymore. I won't see them anymore." Understandable? Understandable? What would we do in that situation? And yet there's something within me that says, I think a mother can find good even in their evil children, and in the hope that somehow that good can fructify and overcome the evil that has been committed and the evil that exists. There's a part of me that sense that just as God, as a mother, never lets go of the children of Israel, no matter how many times they fail God. God still, in Hosea 11, treats them. God says, "I should punish you. I should dissociate myself from you. And yet, I'm like a mother, I can't let go of you because I love you, and I can still find some good in you." I think that's what the mother is all about. And the other thing, too, is that Mary stands by. And any mother worth her salt would say, "Put me on the cross. Take my son down and put me on the cross. I don't want him to suffer. I'll suffer in his stead." And the great tragedy often is that we cannot protect our adult children. And my sense is that mothers become she-bears as much, if not more, for our adult children than for our infant and child children, if you know what I mean. I'm not a mother, as I think I averred to early in the service, but last week I went up to New Hampshire. My 37-year-old son, I can tell the story, and I will. But my daughter had to have surgery. 2 days before that, she had to go before a hostile lawyer, go before a principal who had abused her for 2 years, a female principal, and because she was applying for a medical disability. She had a lawyer, a wonderful guy named Kurt, who teaches law school in Massachusetts and also has a thriving practice. And in her corner were two teachers who were brave enough to testify against this principal, this woman principal. Now, let me say I'm not trying to be gender specific, because Sarah worked for a young woman principal who also put her under the railroad tracks, threw her under the bus in 2000. She survived that, and the principal was jettisoned. Then she had a wonderful woman principal for 8 or 9 years, 10 years, and it was great. When that principal left, Miss Horror number 2 came by. And it My daughter had reached a point in her life where not only could she not go to school, because she would get bilious just pulling into the parking lot, but she had what's called a panic disorder of agoraphobia. She could not go into a shopping center because she was afraid she'd run into a parent or run into this principal or whatever. So her mental health staff said, you can't ever work as a teacher again. And that was hard for her because, well, I remember when she was a little girl, we would play teacher. And we would sit on the wooden floor, and she would say, now, Robert, how much is 2 and 2? And when I said 5, she would slap down a ruler to crash. She had a conical hat from a birthday party. She would put that on my head, a dunce cap, and she would send me to the corner. Now you have to figure out what 2 and 2 is, and don't come back until you figure it out. It was wonderful, some years later, at 22, that I had the opportunity to see her student teach for the first time. And I realized this kind of punitive attitude was simply a childhood. It did not carry over to her adult state. And she was indeed a wonderful teacher. 14 years. For 14 years, she was a wonderful teacher. There I am, with her lawyer, with these two brave teachers who are going to testify against this principal. And who have to go back the next day to sit under this devious, deceitful, liar-ridden principal. And I met the principal's lawyer, and he was a pompous son of a gun. Forgive me. Talk about being nice and sweet on. So anyway, Sarah goes in, and she's grilled for 45 minutes. It's vicious. And then her two teacher friends go in, and they're grilled, and it's vicious. And when her lawyer starts talking, the other lawyer's pounding, you know, taking this thing and pounding it on the desk. So it was just a vicious affair. And after everyone came out, Sarah said, let's go and just have a poo-poo platter. There's a Chinese restaurant nearby. Let's have a drink. And I said, fine, but I just want to wait around a little bit. I want to wait around a little bit because you've heard of facial reconstruction. I want to do some facial deconstruction. I want it to physically hurt. I wrestled in high school for 4 years in varsity, and I boxed as an adolescent, and I wanted to push this guy's nose right to the back of his throat. And I was offended because I couldn't protect my child from this vicious individual. I couldn't protect my child from this vicious individual. So we went to this Chinese restaurant, had a poo-poo platter. We didn't have champagne, but we kind of toasted it. Sarah said, you know, I have a new life. And you're always telling me, Dad, right? When one door shuts, other door opens. You said that. You're a minister, right, Dad? I said, right, I know. And then she said, you know, before I got into teaching, she said, I was working at Friendly's as a waitress, and I loved it. And so this guy comes out with this little girl, and the guy says, give me his card. He says, look, I own a couple of Chrysler dealerships. If you want a job, I'll hire you in a minute, because you're great with people. I'll hire you in a minute. And Sarah said, I think I still have that card. It's 14 years, but it may be good still, you know? So I'm saying there's hope, and there's love, and there's everything else. At the end of the day, she and I are watching a movie together, and I say to Sarah, I said, forgive me for my anger. Forgive me for wanting to rearrange a face. Forgive me for my incipient, if not acted upon, violence. Forgive me. And she said to me, there's nothing to forgive. I know how much you love me because you wanted to hurt those who hurt me. I know how much you love me because you wanted to hurt those who hurt me. So forget it. You're forgiven. Let's watch the movie. We can't save our children as much as we'd like. But at least our children need to be aware that we suffer so much with them, and we would do anything for them to keep them safe, to keep them whole, to keep them on God's course. Thanks be to God. But with the help of good mothers and the Holy Spirit, our children will get to where they need to be. Amen.